Father, may you bless as we look into your word. It's a blessing to share. As we relate to the truths there, may we be strengthened, may we be challenged, and may we be blessed. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are getting closer. You realize that target is three more messages and we'll be through with this material. And that will put us, we will have done 42 messages in, I don't remember how many hours, but it's been more than 42 hours in 2 Peter. We have two more verses in this chapter after this morning. We need to put these two together because it deals with the Apostle Paul, and that becomes important in this matter. And then we tie it down, and then we'll come back, do a survey, and I'm still planning to do it this way. I'm going to go back over the core of 2 Peter. Then I want to put the two epistles together in an overview as we tie it off, and maybe that will set this series in your minds, and if you keep notes, you'll know kind of where we've been and how we're going. And so that's the game plan, and then when we get back at into the next series, we're going to be doing those passive tense verbs. And I already know what the first message is tentatively going to be, at least. And that is, you need to be saved. And passive voice. Yes, passive voice. And that will summarize where we're going with that. So I'm glad that I finally have some direction in that matter. And that will, you don't care what's going to happen next Sunday, do you? I do. No. I enjoy the privilege of being in the Word and working it in so many directions, so many areas. And I need that kind of thing right now because of all the other things that are happening with seminary and all the other kinds of things that are going on. So these teaching opportunities are a blessing to me. I'm blessed far more than you, and hope you get a splash over when we share. We're working verses 15 and 16. It's kind of interesting. This is one passage in Scripture that makes it very clear that you have an apostolic agreement between two apostles. We are not hyper-dispensationalists. We are not ultra-dispensationalists. I know, it's a synonym. We believe that when you take Scripture literally, you become a dispensationalist. If you choose not to, you can become anything that you want. And that's because then you can use your imagination. And we live in a world of Christian theological imagination, because there's so much of that kind of thing. They will read a verse from Scripture and use it as a diving board. And what they do, they will read it and dive off into something it doesn't say and teach error. And we have been dealing with some of that error in 2 Peter, where we have false teachers and scorners or mockers. But Peter says, I am in agreement with Paul. And so he drives this concept forward in this section. And it is interesting, here we have a verse that identifies writings of Paul with graphe, that is, with Scripture. Peter calls Paul's epistles, and we don't know how many he had available, but he calls them Scriptures. They fit with the Old Testament Scriptures. They are on equal authority with Old Testament Scriptures. And so that tells us a great deal about how God worked through these apostles. These two verses in my book are anti-ultra-dispensational verses, because Peter discusses the total agreement related to eschatology, that is prophecy, and the agreement concerning the long-suffering of the Lord. And so that, I think, is really important to us. And we've already seen this concept of long-suffering in 2 Peter, and we saw it over in verse 9. But now he is going to relate this back to the mockers. Well, he really relates it in the next verse, or the 17th verse. And he's going to tie to them and their issues concerning God and the fact that they honestly don't understand God at all. If we were honest and we were careful, we would have to say that many of those who have heresy have it right at the very basis and the foundation in their view of who God is and what He is. They don't understand attributes. In fact, you realize that your problems with your faith often are built on the fact you do not understand God well enough and His attributes. We have shrunk Him so much that we make Him so small. We don't understand omni means all. And if He's all-powerful, He takes care of His children. When you have an all-powerful Heavenly Father that is in charge of your life and you let Him do it, then it makes a big difference. And so understanding attributes, and I smiled in Sunday school this morning because I knew we were talking about long-suffering this morning. And long-suffering is not an attribute. And it's interesting, when we look at synonyms that relate to this or related terms, where do we tie long-suffering? What manifestation of which attribute is it of those seven attributes that we went through in Sunday school this morning? And you start thinking about it, and it becomes rather interesting. Is it built on His omniscience? Is it built on His righteousness? There are only two or three of them that might link with, and we do not have a great connector. We have 14 occurrences of long-suffering in the New Testament. We have more of them in the Old, or sort of in the Old. We'll talk about that today. I get my shot at some Hebrew this morning. And it's fun. I mean, it's fun for me. I've had a grand time looking at this thing of slow to anger. That's translated long-suffering all the time in the Septuagint. And we're going to be looking at that. But it's rather interesting that Peter addresses the fact that Paul has wisdom that was given to him beyond what would be normal. When we talk about wisdom, I smile because every one of you know James 1:5 is there in the book. Most of you have had the privilege of trying it out. You know, if you lack wisdom, you ask the God who giveth unabridedly, and He will give it to you. There's no question. You just ask and He gives. That's His promise. So if you need wisdom, you ask for it. And I almost put it, the wisdom knowledge, wisdom understanding knowledge bulletin cover on. Decided maybe we would do what I might do something off to the side of it. But this idea of having been given wisdom, Paul was given wisdom freely by God. And Peter acknowledges that. And it's a great concept that we'll be looking at this morning. Peter says that Paul's writings are hard to be understood. I didn't hear an amen, but I'm sure there are a bunch of us that would like to say amen to that, because some of Paul's are a little complicated. We are having fun in Bible analysis in seminary, and in seminary we're studying Ephesians right now, and working in Ephesians 1, and you say, yeah, this is pretty complicated. You know, I gave the guys the schedule of the decree, and it's not the purview of that class to be going through the details of the decree, except for in Ephesians 1, which has the details of the decree. And so you have to schedule it out or make the list of order, as you can logically see how these things follow one after another. Desirous will, determinative will, good pleasure, all the way down the list. But Paul's pretty complicated. And every time I've taught Ephesians, and I've taught it over many years, I've had a hiatus in between of a few years, but I started teaching Ephesians the first year the seminary met. And the thing that I've tried to emphasize every year was that when you come to Ephesians, you've got to remember Acts 20 says that Paul had taught the elders, at least, if not the whole assembly, the whole council of God, the whole determinative council of God. And that should make us feel better when we get there. And so Paul is kind of hard to understand. He deals with the same subject. He has the same substance. And it is more expansive. But it's difficult in many ways for some individuals to say it's really hard. And they'll throw Paul out the window. Well, the same people that throw Paul out tend to throw the rest of the book out. And we're going to see that in verse 15. And how that, or 16. They'll just toss the other scriptures too. And so if you don't like Paul, be careful. Now, those who throw it out the window are called unlearned ones or unstable ones, and they do that to their own ruin. And we'll be dealing with that this morning. Now, before we dive into 2 Peter 3, I want to go back and make sure you know that Paul and Peter were known to each other very well. And I believe that they were friends. I believe that when Peter calls Paul a beloved one, he's doing it because it's true. I don't think he's fraudulent in trying to say that. He could have used fellow apostle, but he chose not to do that because of the relationship that he wants to make clear. Let's go to Galatians chapter 2, and you'll see that they had the kind of relationship that needs to be, in many occasions, between two apostles and two believers. Peter had made a trip up to Antioch. Paul was ministering, and it would be better to be in Galatians 2. I'm looking at my verse, and it's not. And so he had gone up to be with Peter had gone up to be with Paul, and Paul is very clear in understanding the delineation between their kinds of ministry. Verse 7 says, "But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter," and so it talks about the gospel of the circumcision, that is to the Jews. This is not a separate Jewish church and a Gentile church. These are in the same body of Christ, the Christ, and we need to be well aware of that. And so in verse 9, and he's talking about the council in Acts 15, he talks about that in verse 1. And when James and Peter and John, and Cephas is the Hebrew name for Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, who had an opinion, there was an opinion they were pillars, perceived the grace that was given me. They gave me and Barnabas right hands of fellowship, so we could go unto the nations, or the Gentiles, and they to the circumcision, that is to the Jews. And so, verse 10, and they, only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I was also forward to do. In other words, they were poor in the church of Jerusalem, and they were incapable of really supporting them, and it was an ongoing issue. The collection suggests in the late 1 Corinthians, and then you have the key giving passages in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and that was taking up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, in verse 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed." The word "withstood him" is a word that is carried into our English language, and some of you who have allergies are well acquainted with it. in another form, and that is the word antihistamine. That comes from this Greek word, which means to stand against. And so this word withstand means he stood against him in this, and they carried it over to that medical term in our contemporary society. So I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. He did something that deserved, I don't like to use the word condemnation, but he needed to have something put to his face in his mind. The word here that's translated blamed is not katakrino. If you have it in one, you'll see it's translated condemned. And that's not a good translation quite either. It means he was thoroughly, in this case, was thoroughly put to his mind. He had to push it into his head. Katakrino involves judgment. That's the word that's found in Romans 8:1. And that is not this word. Blamed means he needed to have something placed in his mind and in his experience because he violated what is involved in the theology that he believed in. That was when he was saved, he was placed in the body of Christ. And everybody was equal in the body of Christ. And of course we know Paul emphasized that, and we've had that flavor throughout 1st and 2nd Peter. He understood that there was a people that were a peculiar people that was chosen by God. And there was a kingdom of priests, and that's 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9, where he has that picture. But he shows up in Antioch and he says, this is why I had to face him up, face him down, and get something in his head, get his experiential knowledge straight. For before that, there certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. So he sat down and had dinner with the Gentiles. And the venue involved ham sandwiches and a few other kinds of things, maybe a few oysters and maybe a crab or two. But it was evident the Gentiles didn't eat the way the Jews did. Whether they kept kosher kitchens at that time, that tradition goes back early, but I don't think it went back into the New Testament era. But the Gentiles were not careful. And so he ate with the Gentiles before these guys came, and when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. You see, you have a double whammy there. He not only left, but he made a clear line of demarcation between him and Christian Jews, or Gentiles. So Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles were on two different sides of a line, and Peter did it. And fearing, this explains why, he was afraid of those who were Jews of the circumcision. He was afraid of what they would say. Now, if you think in terms of Antioch of Syria, which is where he was, it's up on the coast, it's up by Tarsus, not quite to Tarsus, but it's up the coast, it's up in the northern part of contemporary Lebanon. And so he was up there in Antioch of Syria. It was a Gentile city. Remember, the people were first called Christians in Antioch and the church there. And so this is where they were. And Peter was afraid of his fellow Jews. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him. And so the Jews that were in Antioch joined his party. And he pulled them out, and they no longer showed that they were in the Christ. They were showing two parts of the body of Christ, and they caused a division. And this dissembled concept emphasizes it, because what it means, they made a judgment to make that, to separate. The word krino is part of that root. And so inasmuch as that Barnabas was also carried away with their dissimulation, another apostle was sucked into that problem by Peter. But when I saw that they walked not straight or uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you being a Jew lived after the manner of the Gentiles and not as do the Jews, what compels you, or why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? 14 years before, he had heard There, we can't mess with Paul and his ministry. Only they don't eat blood. You know, they gave three little Jewish regulations. They were to avoid fornication, and what was the third one? All of a sudden, it's out of my mind. But you had three elements. Pardon? Things strangled, blood. Yeah, there we go. Yeah, so it had to be. Well, I won't use kosher there. And so he said, why do you try to make Gentiles do that? I mean, there are three things out of the Council of Jerusalem 14 years later. They're still riding that horse in this matter. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Boy, is he being sarcastic in that verse. I mean, you can almost see him looking Peter in the eye and saying, yeah, look, I mean, these Gentiles that we've been sharing with, they're sinners. Like the Jews were not. Knowing that a man is not justified or declared righteous by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even when we believed in Christ or Jesus Christ, that we might be declared righteous by the faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul confronted Peter over this mixture, this continuing mixture of some of the Jewish practices under Judaism. That's a big problem in the New Testament. You start thinking of books that are written to address that problem. Of Jews who became Christians, they still wanted to behave as Jews. I mean, when Paul identified the fact there are three races, I caught somebody the other day on the phone, my friend Hurricane. I had to say that. We were talking, and I said, well, they're part of the third race. And he had to think twice, and I said, there are three races. We've gone through this before, so I could do this. The Jews, the Gentiles, and the Church of God, 1 Corinthians 10. And talked to him about that. Peter didn't understand that very well. See, he knew that he had the liberty to behave like a Gentile as a Jew. But he was afraid of what would happen, because if he got back to Jerusalem and word got back to Jerusalem, he would have been ostracized by some, and maybe even including James. So there was a confrontation, but Paul was comfortable enough to confront him and to do it publicly. And I believe that they became beloved brothers as they crossed paths once in a blue moon. We have no more record of this. In 3:15, he begins by saying, on the account of our long suffering of the Lord is salvation. It seems like a pretty simple statement. We are saved. Oh, I had to laugh at a commentator. They should have known how to read Greek, and they refused to. They said, we are saved by the long suffering of God. Doesn't understand this. So he quoted the passage that says we're saved by the kindness of God. And I had to smile, because he made kindness equivalent to long suffering. Long suffering, as you know, is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's a manifestation of the character of God. And he says, on account that of our Lord is salvation, why not read the context and see how this works? Had it not been for the long suffering of our Lord, none of us would be saved here today. Why? He has a righteous character, and in his righteous character, and that's why I say maybe long suffering is a part of that righteous character. But if he was to act right against any of us the moment we sinned, it was El Zapo time. At that minute, he should have just taken us and killed us, because we deserved it. That very first sin would have ended it all, and there would have been no chance. But God, because of his long suffering, did not take us, rather, he kept us until we were saved. and he keeps us ever after. And so when we understand this thing, long-suffering, remember the mocker said, where is the promise of his coming? Because those who were received the promise are dead, and so he's not much of a God. These very people, they better hope for long-suffering, because if he doesn't suffer along with them, if he doesn't have a long holding out of the mind, they're dead and lost and in the lake of fire as their ultimate destination. And so that becomes very important in this context. This involves salvation in relationship to our whole destiny, as we've seen Peter lay it out here. From Daniel's 70th week through the millennial kingdom, we talked about second coming of Christ. We added the great white throne to the destructions of the universe and the creation of the new. That is part of our destiny. And if it hadn't been for the long suffering of God, our destiny would have been spent somewhere else. And we'd be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And so we understand that. And so long suffering is interesting, and I put in the notes, in my notes, and I said it's God's right for intermediate judgment. It's his right. One sin woke you up. One sin was all it took. And so there was judgment. He voluntarily restricted immediate judgment. And he had every right to not do that. And he reveals himself through his long suffering. It's interesting, there is no to be verb here, and so is the way we would translate this. God is long suffering. Or the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I'm always glad to have a place or two they do that. They did it right here, in the King James at least. Now let's see what the scriptures have to say about long suffering. It's not just a New Testament word. Our Greek word is makrothumia. And makrothumia, I guess most of us have been very well exposed to it in relationship to the fruit of the Spirit. This word is used in the Old Testament. And so what I want to do is talk about the Old Testament word, because it gives us some concept of what's going on. It's not one word in the Old Testament, it's two. Two different words are put together. The first word is erech. It's long. It's durative. Duration has a long duration. And so erech is the first word. The next word is aphim. And that's the word for anger. Aph. In fact, I pronounced it wrong, and I didn't quite do it on purpose because I have the habit. It's aphayim. There's a path in there. And it's kind of interesting. It's a long holding out of his dual wraths. And you say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, it's interesting. The word af is a word for nose. And everybody knows that they have two noses. In Hebrew, they use a dual. And I just wanted to see if you were paying attention. No. It's a dual. When I say aphayim, that extra sound in there says it's a dual. Nostrils come in pairs. We use duals in Hebrew for things that occur in pairs. Hands, palms of hands, eyes, ears, noses. Feet. And they come in pairs. And so Hebrew uses a dual. I used to smile when people would say that Elohim wasn't a dual, it was a plural. And they said, there is a perfectly good dual form. Well, you have to understand, duals are used of things that come in pairs. And God doesn't come in a pair in that matter. And so duals. And so it's a long holding out of the nostrils. Now, why would nostril have the idea of anger? When somebody gets angry, your nostrils will expand. And how often do you see pictures representing anger with fire coming out of the nostrils. You see. And that this concept is a very old concept because it's back in the Old Testament. Now let's take a moment and look at a couple of passages. I guess we'll look at more than a couple. And I want to go to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6. Exodus 34, 6. You know, it's kind of interesting. God should have been mighty unhappy in Exodus 34, 6. Well, he was, but he exercised some righteous judgment. What happened? Moses had been up on the mountain. God carved out some stone and wrote the 10 words on that stone, the 10 commandments on the first pair of tablets of stone. Moses came marching down the mountain with these two blocks of stone with the 10 words on it. He comes down, and what happens? He sees the idolatry of his people. They're dancing around like a bunch of idiots around a golden calf, and they lie about the calf, and Aaron, his brother, was a ringleader in this. You know, he lied outright, and he knew it, and Moses knew it, I'm sure. What did Aaron say? All these people, they brought all their gold, and we threw it in a fire, and it came out a golden calf. Then you have a verse that says Aaron was the one who molded it and made it. And it was an interesting out. And so it says in 34 verse 6, God's wrath should have been very evident, and the Lord said in verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, you hew the two tables of stone, like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words which are in the first tables which you broke. God's not too happy with Moses, but Moses was reacted in righteousness. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto the Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me at the top of the mountain. And no man will come up with thee, so on and so forth. And he did, he hewed the tablets of stone, and verse 5, and Jehovah descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of Jehovah, the Tetragrammaton. And Jehovah passed before him, and Jehovah proclaimed. Now I went ahead and threw the subject into that second verb. And this is, he proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Now, if you look at this passage, it says Jehovah, and Jehovah God. You have Jehovah three times in here, those four letters in this passage. I could show you a Hebrew text with it in. In fact, I put it in mine, highlighted. Jehovah El, short form of God, merciful and gracious. And the word merciful is the word for tender, compassionate, having been tender, compassionate, having been one who does favor, long suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And so he reveals himself as long suffering. What is interesting to me here is that I see a list of things that are subordinate parts of other attributes until we get to goodness and truth. So he identifies himself, and I'm not going to read on down, we get hot caught in that. Now, in Numbers chapter 14, we have the same word, and that word, by the way, is makathumos in the Septuagint. They put those two words together, and they make it makathumos. Now, in Numbers 14 and verse 18, it's rather interesting, because now we come to a situation where Jehovah isn't saying this, but this guy named Moses remembers this. And what has happened? Jehovah, the people bellyache. This is a surname almost of Israel in their wanderings to Kadesh Barnea. On their way to the mountain, Kadesh Barnea, they were a bunch of bellyachers. You go from one murmuring event to the next murmuring event. And notice what they did. This is what a bunch of whiners. It says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, and would God we had died in the wilderness. And so they were complaining. And so what happens? God Moses and Aaron fall down before the Lord, and they say, well, you know, well, you've got a problem here. And that means they were involved with the tabernacle at that point. And they fall on their faces. And so God offers a deal to Moses. And we know what would have happened if Moses had agreed, though God's plan worked out fine. If Moses had agreed, they would have had no, it wouldn't have been Israelites anymore, they would have been Mosesites. He offered to make a nation out of Moses. Get rid of them, is what he does in this concept. And Moses goes to bat for these rebellious people. Here they're murmuring against him. I am sure their lives were threatened. And so he goes to bat for them and he says, you brought them out and the nations will look at you as a pretty rotten God, is what he says. Verse 15, now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the name of thee will speak, saying, the word fame in the AV is name, because Jehovah was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. I beseech ye, let the power of my Lord be great. According as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great tender compassion, forgiving perversity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting perversities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So you have this picture, and he remembers what Jehovah said, and he uses long-suffering. If it hadn't been for his long suffering, we'd had Mosesites. Could you imagine? The land of Moses instead of the land of Israel. The nation of Moses instead of the nation of Israel. That's what would have happened. And so this is an illustration from the Old Testament of the long suffering of God, and Moses remembered. Now, I'm not leaving the Old Testament. I'm just going to the quickest way to handle this. In the Psalms, we have Psalms that deal with this. There's some interesting occurrences of this long or slow to anger. Many times it's translated slow to anger, but I want to go to Psalm 86:15. And David writes this psalm and says, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. And the word mercy there is loving-kindness. I do try to correct that when I see the issues. Let's see, who all translates this? New American Standard gets it. Loving-kindness. Slow to anger is NASB and Darby. Long-suffering is New King James, and King James, I don't know why, they usually were off the wall in that. But Jehovah is seen as long-suffering by David. We won't deal with background. In Psalm 103 and verse 8, it says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in loving-kindness. And the word compassionate, I need to read. I should just translate, but you wouldn't know where I was. Psalm 145:8. I just found a typo. Jehovah is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger is the AV, of great mercy. And the word mercy is loving kindness, so it's almost repetitive. It should be, if you're looking at my notes, it should be 145 instead of 15. In that matter. And interesting here. This is an alphabetical psalm. You know, Psalm 119:20. It leaves out one letter. But this one is the faith section. You know, I do have a queen in the throat. That's just the guttural letter. Okay, let's move on. The long-suffering relating to the New Testament. I just want to go to one passage though I have more listed. And when I do the synopsis, I will have those in the synopsis. But I am watching. We have communion today, and we have potluck. So let me, whoops. What happened? Oh, there we are. I couldn't find my direction. I want 1 Timothy 1:16. It says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. And let me get my eyes in the right line. That's good. 1 Timothy 1:16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him into eternal life. So you have this concept of long suffering. I notice there's a mix. There are those who want to translate it patience. The English Standard does, as well as others. But that's a verse where you see this long-suffering of God related to, and here's God the Son. You have long-suffering in 3:20 of 1 Peter, which related to the days of Noah. And we won't worry about that so much. But when he says this thing of salvation, he's talking about present tense and future tense salvation for us from our perspective. Let's go back to 2 Peter 3:15. It says, even as our beloved brother... I just went diving after beloved was in 14. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom that was given to him, hath written unto you. Our beloved one. Like I say, he could have been called fellow apostle. He could have been called fellow bond slave. He could have used a soon word in there, and he didn't. And you say, well, he wasn't Paul. Well, he had that same vocabulary. He chooses to call him a beloved brother. And it's one who is an object of our love, Brother Paul. And he agrees in this matter of God's long-suffering that relates to all time, God's and salvation. And it says, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. The wisdom given unto him, it actually says the given to him wisdom. He uses a participle in there to modify this. It's been freely given. It's a passive participle. It's an aorist passive. And it has somebody else gave it to him. It had been given to him. It's interesting how often, and we won't take the time to look at Paul. Do you ever remember those verses, to the grace that has been given unto me in Paul? If you're interested, I could read a list of them, of grace. That passive participle is also used of the dispensation that has been given to me in another place. And so this is wisdom that was given to Paul. Wisdom was given to Paul so that people could know how to apply what they knew, what they understood in any circumstance of life. In other words, he's talking about practical matters here. It's not intellectual, theological issues, or philosophical. It's practical. Paul says, this doctrine should affect you. It's amazing how many doctrines should affect the way you think. And he's very clear here. And so he has written unto you. Now, we don't know what Paul had written unto these recipients of the Petrines. Was it one of the letters that are in our canon? We do not know. But it says he wrote. He wrote a letter to these people, at least one. And it could have been several letters. It's interesting to read how many people postulate which ones. Of course, Romans always gets the nod from certain group. In that, it could have been Romans. It could have been 1 Thessalonians. It could have been a copy of Ephesians. It could have been a copy of Colossians. We do not know which letter they got, or whether it was a separate letter with similar content, but he had written. He wrote it at a point in time and past, and he had signed it to them in this matter. And so this wisdom he presented, it's interesting, it says in 1 Corinthians 2 that this is not man wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. It's not human wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through, you can go through 9 in that section. Now, verse 16, and also in all of his letters. Now, we do not know how many or how the church related to the cannon. Now, by cannon, we're not talking about some weapon. Cannon is that which is established. It's that which is firmly established. And so the doctrine of canonicity is a doctrine that says there are certain books of the Bible that are in the canon and some are not. Some are established and some are not. And so if we look at the Old Testament, you will not see in the core canon the apocryphal books that are in the Roman Bible. You will not find the book of Enoch in the canon. You will not find the book of Barnabas in the New Testament canon. There are a lot of these books. I have three or four books of extra-biblical New Testament books. My introduction to that material happened to come from Bruce Metzger, who is a Greek man from Princeton Seminary. And we went to some sessions with him, and he showed from the apocryphal books the distinctiveness of the canonical books. I mean, they have a different character, and he pointed that out, and I thought, wow, this is great. Then I have books in the Old Testament with the same. And so he said, all of his letters speaking in them of these very things. We do not know which ones were listed, but they were accepted as authoritative, and they are seen as equal with that which was in the Old Testament scriptures. It says, in which some of these things are hard to be understood. And he sees the things that Paul wrote. You know, Paul is, I was going to say, not that hard to understand. But, yeah, he's hard to understand. I think about how much time that I've spent in my life studying Paul's writings. And it's not so hard. But I think about it and say, oh, I know why it's not so hard. You know, when you spend 30 or 40 years studying a guy pretty carefully, you ought to understand a little bit. And I've been in him so much that I think it's much less complicated, but it's because of my maturity in the Word that's done that. But you realize the more time you spend in Paul. I was smiling at a thing I got through email about people that were reading the New Testament through three times and were working on the third time in the Old Testament so far this year, and I thought, man, I wish they understood a certain writer. I think they may spend too much time with that. I'm not judging them, but I think I know where they are doctrinally, and I don't think they understand Paul. I don't think they understand Peter either. In fact, I don't think they understand a lot from where? Romans to Jude, which would be a lot better if they understood that better. If they read that 20 times, I'd be much happier in that segment. But it says they're hard to understand. This is a word that doesn't occur very often in literature, let alone the New Testament. It only occurs here in the New Testament. And it's the word for hard. And it has more the idea of hard to comprehend. I don't like the word understand because there's another Greek word with this. I mean, it could go here. It's hard to get in the mind. It's noema. It's a mind word. Hard to get in the mind. So we concentrate on Paul. This is just a quick aside. How often, when you are illumined, do you find that illumination comes in relationship to Paul rather than some of the other writers? Because he's hard to understand. And the Holy Spirit will shine the light on Paul and you'll say, no, 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 no. And I'm not elevating Paul in a sense that he is more the apostle. He is the steward of the dispensation, so he has his own natural elevation. But it's interesting how often I see saints saying, I got that. The light went on. I see it. And you say, oh, it's Paul. I hope the light's gone on in the last 2 years in 1st and 2nd Peter. I mean, when all of a sudden you compare, the Holy Spirit compares Scripture with Scripture, and the light goes on. But it's interesting. Think about it, that in your case, how often that's where it is. Why? Because it's important to the where you live, and that's where you need your illumination most. And then he says that these people he's talked about previously, these false teachers and those who follow them and those who are mockers, it says, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle. Unlearned and unstable. The word unlearned has the idea of those who are uneducated in true Christian things. You can have a PhD in Moshe. In Moses. And you don't understand. You're unlearned. You're untaught in Christian things. You can know the Old Testament inside and out, backwards and forwards. And you will be one of these unlearned if you don't know the New Testament and the writings of Paul and of Peter and of, you know, the rest that make a difference. They're unlearned and they're unstable. They're unsteady. I read this word in classical Greek and it sounds like somebody that needs to walk with a cane. They don't have their cane with them. And so how do they walk? It looks very, very interesting if they don't have the cane, because they're not stable and they're very careful and they don't know which way to go and they trip over the smallest piece of lint, it seems. Because there's a lack of ability in the mechanics of that physical body. These are those who lack the ability in the mechanics of their spiritual body. They don't know how. It's totally unsteady. And we could go back to 2:14 and won't. And what do? They rest. What an awesome word. Rest. W-R-E-S-T. Now, if you read rest in some classical piece of literature, what would you think it meant? Would you think probably that it had the idea of twist? Maybe not. It's a word that is used in classical Greek of the tightening of a cable in a windlass. The tightening of a cable. Okay. Let's make it more easily understood. It's used of tightening a cable on the rack. Somebody's in the rack and they're tightening the cable and they're pulling the joints apart. And so it has the idea of twisting and dislocating and pulling apart and wrenching the limbs. And so here it has the idea of violent twisting and misinterpreting and distorting and perverting God's word. That's what these do. It's violent. Little wonder when we read some of the things that these people that do this write, it's hard to read them because it hurts when you read some of the things they write. They're so doctrinally off the wall. I have this book I have been working on. I can't stand to read more than a page of it at a time. And I would like to read a page of it more than that. I'd like to get it out in a way and bury it somewhere in my shelves. I might want to bury it in the backyard by the time I get done with it. But, I mean, it's a book that is a defense of the 5 points of Calvinism. And I'm reading the way they twist and twist and torture Scripture. I mean, I feel like I open the page and I start reading and I'm ready for the Scriptures to cry out in pain. You've never read anything like that? You will, if you haven't, in that matter. And so what happens? These guys are totally consistent, and you read on and it says also the other Scriptures. And see, the word Scripture is used to Paul's letters. Which ones? How many? We don't know. It's a plural. But they're identified, the word Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. 2 Corinthians 3, Timothy 3:16. All graphe, all that is written, is God-breathed. That's Old Testament focus there. They're saying this these writings of Paul are equivalent to the Old Testament as that which God has provided, and that's important. And as a result, they produce their own, the word destruction. We've talked about whether these scorners and scoffers and false teachers were believers. And what destruction means is they ruin themselves for any purpose that they have been made for. They're ruined. And that's the idea that is here. Well, that was a quick tie-off of this. We, Lord willing, will be back and work the last two verses next Sunday. So I started to think about it. I realized that next Sunday will be the last time I'm reading the scripture reading from 2 Peter 3. I probably will scatter it in the next two messages after that. It's amazing. It's an old friend for me that we're going to be leaving, but it's been a good and a blessed time. So, Chris, you're the man of the hour, and come on up, and we'll move to communion.
Well, I was praying. I had a little kink in my throat, so I...